All right, welcome back and happy new year. I never thought I'd say this, but it's really good to see you guys again. I really mean it. I missed you guys. Did you guys have fun catching up? And hopefully you just took some time to see how everyone's doing and catch up on holiday stuff. And did anybody go farther than California, or do I win? Was I the farthest traveler?
Cameron's. Real close.
Where was that? Yeah, I win. Yes. that's great. Okay, so we are diving into second semester. You've only got 9 lectures left, and then you are free. No, you are complete Razors graduate. So I hope you're excited about that. You're actually already kind of over the hump because we did 11 last time. There's only 9 left. So. Tonight, we're talking about marriage, singleness, and family, and just a quick refresher. So I'm going to speed us through this a little bit, because there's a lot of material to cover, but just so we remember, we're talking about an odd-as-can-will creation, fall, redemption, new creation worldview lens that we're all trying to shape as Christian people, shaped by God's word, and seeing our world, right, there's a worldview, seeing our world through that lens. Interpreting our world through that lens, okay? So tonight, and for the next few weeks, we're going to look at kind of big institutions in our lives that we interact with and that we're a part of through that lens. So one of those is marriage, singleness, and family. So those are large categories that we have to think through. And then we're going to talk about government, we're going to talk about church and things like that through this lens, okay? So that's kind of where we're going. So tonight, marriage, singleness, and family, and let the record show that I did not volunteer for this topic because I'm not an expert on it. There are people in this room that have been married longer, have had families longer, have been singles longer. They have much more experience than I do on this subject. But luckily, we can all look at God's word together and learn from it, and no matter what stage of life we are in, and that's what we're going to do. So anyone who gets up in front of you and claims to be an expert on any of these things probably does not deserve to be in front of you speaking on them. So I think we'd all agree on that there are no experts on this. So we all need to be learning, and that's what we're going to do. Now, as we dive in, we're really going to move through this as marriage and then singleness and family. So we're going to start with marriage, a Christian view of marriage. And we've probably all heard, the statistics in America on how marriage is on the decline and just it's not doing well. Statistics like, the numbers vary by study, but in general, divorce rate is nearly twice the rate that it was in 1960 in the United States. In 1970, 89% of all births were to married parents, but today only 60% of births are to married parents. And interestingly, over 72% of American adults were married in 1960, so 72%. But only 50% were married in 2008. So it seems like less and less people are getting married. Less and less adults are getting married. And the ones that are married are staying together less and less in our country. So those are kind of the stats. My guess is you've heard some of those before. But so what I want to ask you first off is, and sometimes it's more helpful to think this way, there's the numbers, but what are some of the narratives that our culture is saying about marriage? And what I mean by that is, what are some of the givens about marriage that people just assume now? And it just comes up in everything. It comes up in sitcoms, and it comes up in everyday conversations with people you interact with that maybe aren't in a church or not Christian, or maybe they are, but it's assumptions about what marriage is. I mean, what are the stories people tell? What do we all kind of assume marriage is, our culture? Any feedback on that, excuse me. Maybe a clearer way of saying that is, how do you think our culture views marriage broadly? Well, how do you think they would define it? Confining. Yeah. Could see that. Marriage begins, happiness ends. That's a good one. Optional. Yes. that it's really a good thing at all. Yep, that's very true. Anything else? Yeah, so very, what's the word? Yeah, what's the word for that? Kind of like instant gratification with relationships. Yes, absolutely. Mm-hmm. Maybe it depends on where in the country you are, to be honest. But yeah, you're right. Anything else? Any other assumptions you can think of? I think sometimes it's helpful to think in those categories too, not just the numbers, but in the, yeah. 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 It's very true, and you know, maybe this is a sign of honor, but it's like even in public places with public figures, yeah. When they say like, "Oh, we've been married for 50 years," it's like people just like stand up and they're like, "You're a saint," because nobody does, you know, it's like nobody does that anymore. Chris Rock is an American comedian, and I wouldn't quote him as an authority on anything else but this, but I feel like he sums up this American narrative of what it means to be married and single in this great statement. He says, "Do you want to be single and lonely, or do you want to be married and bored?" which was meant to be funny, but you think about it, and you're like, that sums up a lot of what we just said. Not everything, but a lot of it. And what I want to say is that God's design cuts against both of those, both statements that he made there. It cuts against both. That being single means you have to be lonely. It's not true in God's design and God's church. We're going to talk about that. And being married doesn't mean you're bored. In fact, if you're living in God's design, it's anything but boring. So that's what we're going to talk about. Let's start with God's design. I think that's your first bullet there. God's design for marriage, which of course starts in Genesis. And I'm going to just quickly read Genesis 2. This is the first marriage on record. Genesis 2, starting in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." So a few quick observations there. If you remember in Genesis 1, and if you were here on Sunday, you heard Tom speak on Genesis 1, that one of the major repetitive refrains in Genesis 1, when God creates everything, is, "And it was good. And it was good, and it was good." God creates it, and it's good. And then it's very good at the end. And then you get to Genesis 2, and the reader is kind of you're immediately struck by tension when God says something is not good. This is the first and only time God has said something is not good. And it's around Adam. It's not good for the man to be alone. Now, and so God decides, I'm going to make a helper for him. Now, just as an aside, I don't love the word or translation helper there, because I think no matter how hard we've tried in English, it still sounds subservient. Like, you call someone your helper, it just sounds like an assistant. but I just want to point out that same Hebrew word is used of God and Israel in the Old Testament. So God's relationship to Israel, he's called a helper to Israel in the Old Testament. And maybe a better translation is like a partner. It's like a partner. That sounds a little businessy, but there are some vocational elements even to Adam and Eve's relationship. Part of the problem that God sees is that Adam is not capable of cultivating the garden by himself, which is his vocational call. And so part of the reason there's this pair is it has this vocational theme to it. It's also very deeply relational. But I just wanted to point that out, just so you know that. I just don't love that word helper. Now, with that in mind, so God says this is not good. Why is it not good for the man to be alone? Just curious, what do you guys think? Why is it not good? And let me put it a different way. Why wasn't God enough for Adam? Have you ever thought about that? I mean, why isn't Adam totally fulfilled in God relationally? Okay, we get one of those comments tonight, and that was it. So it's spent now. No more. Seriously, why? What are your thoughts? Right. That's true. There's this pattern. Any other reasons you guys think? Why is it not good?
If there's a pattern between man and wife compared to the Trinity, then why would we have
priesthood? Well, we'll get there. But I don't know if I have a good answer to that question. It's just the way God made it. But Don, you're touching on something important there. So the Trinity, there's a relationship, right, between man and woman. There's some kind of analogy between a married man and woman and who God is, right, as a Trinity, as three people in one. And I think that's part of the reason Adam is not good for him to be alone. Because one gender by itself could not image God perfectly the way he wanted to. So, right, in Genesis 1, we've just heard humanity is made in God's image. Male and female, he created them in his image. So there's something about men and women that together image God. So that's part of the reason it's not good for a man to be alone. It's not the way it ought to be. But here's another question. If that's true, then why didn't God simply make Eve to begin with? Okay, why this long, drawn-out process where he's saying, oh, that's not good, and he makes Adam by himself at first. Any theories?
It has something to do with Adam's dishonor.
What do you mean?
Well, was God trying to work Adam to the point where he himself?
What do you guys think? So there's some kind of process, maybe, that God has Adam in. Right? It's not enough that God just knows. Adam's got to know. It's not enough that God knows Adam's alone. Adam has to know he's alone. I think you're spot on. And I think part of the way we know that is that God, it's so interesting in Genesis 2, God says, you know, it's not good for man to be alone. And then he proceeds to not make Eve. What he does first is he parades every animal, right, in front of Adam. So he can name them. And probably most of those animals came in pairs, right, male and female. So Adam's sitting there, he's naming them. And by the end, Adam's like, well, there's no one who's for me. Right? He gets it. I need someone. And I only bring that up because that's just so God, isn't it? I mean, this is so how God works in our lives. And the pattern is set right here. He's teaching us something. He's raising us up. He's helping us learn. So Adam has to know. Adam and Eve had to know from experience that they needed each other. I think we all learned that lesson too. So big idea there is that God designed marriage. Genesis 2, right? God designed marriage. And this is how he did it. And then big point number two under God's design is that he performs the marriage. So he designed the marriage. He performs the marriage. And so the language in the text of Genesis 2 is God bringing Eve to Adam. And Adam rejoicing. And what does that sound like? Does God brings Eve to Adam, right? They're walking down something like an aisle, right? I mean, it's a marriage ceremony. God is the first father of the bride, as it were, and he's presenting his daughter to Adam. And Adam kind of gives his first vows, in a sense, right? The first human words in the Bible are poetry, by the way. So Adam's first words when he sees his wife, for at last, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. This is language of joy and also commitment and intimacy. This is a wedding ceremony that we're seeing, the first wedding ceremony. And the text draws this conclusion about the marriage ceremony that we've just seen in verse 24. And Moses, God through Moses, is saying, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So God performs this marriage, and they become one flesh. And we've already talked about this a little bit. And I know this is confusing, and Don and I were talking earlier about how confusing the Trinity is. But given that confusion, there's something so profound in this idea of one flesh in marriage. The text says they become one flesh. And that really should remind us, and we'll talk a little bit more about this, that really should remind us of God as three in one. So that it's two people becoming one flesh, right? Just as God is three persons in one essence, is the way the creeds put it. I truly believe that is the most profound teaching on marriage that the world has ever heard. No religion, no faith dignifies marriage like Christianity does, because even the most traditional religions, right, the most family-oriented religions, will say that God created marriage. They can say God, it was God's idea, but none of them can say it's rooted in who he is. That marriage, in a very real sense, is rooted in the very essence of who he is. And that marriage reflects that in a very real way. It's meant to reflect that. Only Christianity can teaches that. And because of that, right, God is always, in every wedding ceremony, he's so invested in this, he is always walking the bride down the aisle at every wedding. He was the first father of the bride. He's always the father of the bride. Okay, marriage is very important to God. That's why so much time is devoted to it in Genesis 2. Right? This is central to God's design, marriage and family. That's why things like divorce and adultery in the Bible are so bad. It's because they say to a watching world that God is a promise breaker. And that God is unfaithful to himself. That God is unfaithful to us. There are people in this room that have been a part of that, have suffered from that. I don't say that to guilt you. I'm just saying that's why this is such a big deal. Because marriages say something profound, not only about God's ideas, but who he is. And again, unique to Christianity. All that to say, the result of this first good marriage, the text says, is summarized this way, and this is beautiful. They were naked and they felt no shame. And they were naked together and they felt no shame. And I don't think, what do you guys think that means? Why, of all the ways that story could have ended, why does the author say they were naked? Why does Moses say they were naked and they felt no shame? Right, yep. But what's so profound about being naked and not ashamed? Full. Yeah. So there's a sense of which the physical openness is even a metaphor for every other part of who they are. I mean, they are completely vulnerable and secure. They aren't afraid. I mean, can anyone in this room say you've experienced anything close to that in this life? Completely secure, completely free of shame, completely free from fear. This is the original design, and it's a part of how we relate to each other in marriage and in other relationships, but specifically in marriage here in Genesis 2. The only people who still show signs of this, right, are children, because they'll run naked anywhere. But it doesn't, you know what, it doesn't take them long to figure out that they should be ashamed of that. It really doesn't take long. Because that's part of this fallen world. And we can't move on. I want to move on to Jesus' teaching, but we can't do that yet until we talk a little bit about the fall. And so when we look at the fall, okay, Adam and Eve sin, what's the first thing they do? Do we remember? They cover themselves. First thing they do. They realize that they're naked and they cover themselves. So what does that symbolize? Why does the author point that out? What does that mean sin does? Separation. Right? It's like a self-willed separation. I mean, we pull away. Right? What else? Hiding. Yeah. This idea that we sinned, now there's something to hide. And then I think that's when the fear comes in. Now I'm not acceptable. Now I can't be loved. No matter what God has told me, now I can't do that. And all of those relationships are destroyed in that one instant. And it's all symbolized in this idea of being covered. They cover themselves. They cover themselves and they run from God. That's the story. But beautifully in that story, right, God runs after them. And they says, where are you? And that's really the rest of the Bible is an answer to that question and how God deals with that question. Where are you? So we see in marriage is destroyed by sin. The intimacy there is destroyed. Can we get to the redemption piece? We get to Jesus' teaching on marriage. And in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus teaches this way. And we'll move a little quickly through this, but I'm going to read verses 1 to 9 in Matthew 19. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And he answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And they said to him, that is the Pharisees, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce to send her away, to send a wife away? And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. So the big idea here is that Jesus reaffirms the definition of marriage in Genesis. So the scribes say, well, what about Deuteronomy? What about these other books of the Bible that allowed a provision for divorce? And he says, that's only there because of your hardness of heart. The original design, the idea of marriage is in Genesis. And I want to bring that out for two reasons. One, just, you know, Jesus' definition of marriage is from Genesis, number one. As Christians, he affirms that. Number two is that that's a great lesson in how to do good theology. So let me give you an example. With a debate over something like homosexuality or even slavery in the Bible, so how does the Bible view those things? Many people will go to specific passages that broach the subjects or bring them up and debate whether they're relevant to the discussion or not. But the most important text for what is God's design for marriage is Genesis 1. And everything after that is interpreted in light of Genesis 1. That's exactly what Jesus is doing. He's saying Genesis 1 and 2 interpret Deuteronomy. Saying this is secondary to this. This is in light of this. Right? This is a part of this bigger story. And you can say the same thing with slavery. So there's, you know, people often bring up, oh, there's all this slavery in the Bible and God allows provisions for slaves and how to deal with slaves. And even in the New Testament, right, sometimes Paul addresses slaves. But again, Genesis 1 says that every human being is made in the image of God. So you go to these specific texts and these people are wrestling with their context and how to work out the gospel there, but it all goes back to the way God designed it, okay? Slavery is incompatible with Genesis 1. And it took hundreds of years for that to work itself out in the church, but that was the truth. So I only say that's good theology. Does that make sense? Okay, I'll get off my stump now. So this points back to Genesis, but Genesis itself points beyond human marriage. And Paul really unpacks that. So let's read Ephesians 5:22. And here is one of the most profound interpretations of marriage I think the world has ever known. It comes from Paul. Starting in 5:22. So wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. And husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. And he quotes Genesis, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. So here it is. This mystery is profound. And I am saying that it, that is marriage itself, refers to Christ and the church. However, let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And these are oft-debated verses if you've been in a church for a while, and there are these two positions on how to interpret marriage and church. It's complementarian on the one side and egalitarian on the other. And it's an important discussion. The most profound thing in this text is that Paul says marriage is not only a picture of who God is in the Trinity, it's a picture of what he's doing to save this world. But it's a picture of Jesus being married to his church forever. Marriage is a picture of Jesus being married to his church forever. It's a picture, in other words, of God's whole story. Marriage is an embodied picture of God's story of redemption. That's what Paul is saying. And interestingly, what that means, number one, is that marriage is, in many ways, a metaphor for a relationship that's more permanent than human marriage. So Jesus teaches that marriage will not carry over into the new creation. There will not be marriage in the new creation. Because the only marriage that will be in the new creation is between Jesus and his church. That's the permanent one. That's what every marriage is pointing to. That's the fulfillment of it. So on the one hand, what this teaches is that marriage is not permanent. It's penultimate. And that has really important implications on being single. We're going to get there. But another profound teaching in this scripture is that Christ covers the bride. Right? It's this language of him covering her and cleansing her. In Ephesians, it's this picture, which takes us all the way back to Genesis. Right? We tried to cover ourselves. We tried to purify ourselves. And it didn't work. But Jesus, we tried to cover ourselves with fig leaves. Jesus comes, and by what he's done, he covers us in a wedding dress. That's the image. We are bride. Perfect. So this has to be our vision for marriage. Good marriages tell this four-chapter story, right? Faithfulness through thick and thin, as God has been faithful. Through sin and suffering, no matter what. This is God's covenant to the church, lived out, embodied. That's our vision for what marriage is. There's a lot more that could be said on that, but I want to give us just, I've just got one, two, three, four, five quick principles of what I think this means our marriages should look like. A lot more could be said, but here's what we've come up with. Okay, so number one, it's a big word, but it's an important one, ontological equality. Ontological equality, which is really just a fancy word for being or essence. So what this ontological equality in marriage means that men and women are completely equal in their value in God's eyes. This is a foundation for marriage. Man, woman, completely equal in God's eyes in terms of how they are valued. And it kind of depresses me that this even has to be said out loud, but I think that it does. I think it's our culture has taken and is taking a long time to learn that lesson in so many ways. And there's so many cultures around the world that this lesson has not been learned. But this is the foundation for marriage, right? Both in the image of God, Genesis 1 and 2. And sometimes the church hasn't helped in that regard, actually. And the fact that marriage does not exist in heaven, as Jesus teaches, at least human marriage as we understand it, that points out that there's no inherent value in being married, in not being married. There's no inherent value in being male or being female. Right? We're all equal in God's eyes, regardless of our status. And you think about it, the Bible uses metaphors for both genders, you know, without it, seemingly contradictory, but they, you know, so it's sometimes women are called sons of God, right? If you're a woman, you read the Bible, you're a son of God. If you're a Christian, you're a son of God. And if you're a man, you read the Bible, you are a bride of Christ. Okay? These are metaphors. They're pictures. There's nothing tied to gender in terms of how God values us. And in the church and in our marriages especially, as Christians, women should be respected and adored. And that is a primary calling of the church. And I point that out because there are so many women in our society today and just around the world that are so vulnerable. And God said that would happen in Genesis 3. That's just part of this fallen world, is that that whole relationship between man and woman is shattered, and part of how that works out is violently. And my wife did advocacy work in Chicago for victims of domestic violence, and it was just eye-opening to see the pain and the slavery some of these women were under with their husbands or boyfriends. And Christianity has to fight against that. It has to be a totally different story than that. Foundational for marriage, man and woman are equal in God's eyes, equally valuable. Number two is marriage is for delightful intimacy. It's for delightful intimacy. And I point that out because the opposite of intimacy is consumerism. That marriage is made for intimacy, not consumerism. And in so many ways in our culture today, our view of marriage has become a consumeristic one. And it, as you know, in a consumeristic relationship, it's, okay, I do this and you do that, and as long as we're both getting what we want out of it, then I'll keep my business with you. But the day that changes, I'm going to take it somewhere else. Right? It's you meet my needs, and then we're okay. But the second you're not providing the service that I've paid for, I'm out of here. And that mentality has taken over, in a lot of ways, how we view marriage. And in contrast, for the most part in our culture, the opposite of a consumeristic relationship is a covenant one, a covenantal relationship. And those do still exist in our culture. For example, usually with parents and children, there's still this idea of a covenant. Doesn't matter how bad your child is. Most parents don't say, well, this kid's so annoying, I'm going to leave him here. I'm done. I'm going to get another kid. You don't do that. I mean, most parents understand. You've thought about it, but you didn't do it. Most parents, I would say, understand there's a covenant here. Like, I have a responsibility to this child. If they're easy or hard, right? I'm not abandoning them. That's closer to a covenant kind of relationship. And marriage is supposed to be the same way. But there's been a radical shift in how we view marriage there. So we're there, and then intimacy becomes impossible. When marriage is a consumer relationship, intimacy becomes impossible. Intimacy, right, growing in your knowledge of another person only happens when there's trust. Trust that you are not going to leave because of what you find, right? That's the kind of relationship God promises to have with you in Jesus. I'm not going to leave. I already know what's in you. That's intimacy. That's what we all long for. That's what marriage is supposed to give, right? It's so we can uncover ourselves a little bit with someone. That's what relationships are for. Consumerism is the opposite of that. So this is we have to keep an eye on intimacy and this idea of covenant. And then number three, which comes right out of that intimacy, is gentle but intentional sanctification. Gentle but intentional sanctification, which means just becoming more like Jesus together. This was eye-opening for me, that all of our relationships, but especially marriage, is about becoming more like Jesus. That's our role in each other's lives. Nothing exposes the jerk in me better than marriage. I don't know about you, but the proximity of that person with you, it brings out so many problems you didn't even know you had. But if you use marriage right, if you use marriage the way God designed it, that becomes a place of growth and forgiveness for you. Right? Nobody knows your problems better than your spouse. Whether you want them to or not, it's just kind of, it goes along with the territory. If you accept that Jesus loves you, you're not perfect, then allow them to speak into your life. Your spouse, to hold you accountable. Maybe even to get in your face and say, you mishandled that. I love you, but you mishandled that. And to not retaliate. That becomes, if you can start to do that, it becomes very powerful in your life as a disciple of Jesus. You allow your spouse to do that. And if you allow other couples to do that with you as a married couple. And that's a primary purpose of marriage, is to be sanctified, become more like Jesus. And then four, I'll skip five, number four. The byproduct of all this is wonderful pleasure. God designed marriage for pleasure and delight. But it's the byproduct. Pleasure is the byproduct. It is not the goal. It's the byproduct. If it becomes the goal, you get a culture like we have today. All right. I have totally mismanaged my time, so we've got like 6 minutes to go over the rest. But I think we can do it. Singleness. I hate that I didn't leave time for this, but this is so important. Whether you're single or not, you probably know some single people. And that can be really hard in today's church. But God has something profound to say about it, again, that is unique to Christianity. In fact, Stanley Howard Woss is a Christian scholar and historian. And he points out that Christianity was the first world religion that held up adult singlehood as a viable way of life. Most of the New Testament, in fact, was written by or about single people. So Paul the Apostle was single. He wrote much of the New Testament. Jesus, right? Most of the New Testament's written about him. Hopefully you've heard of him in Razors by now. He was single. Tim Keller has a great book on marriage. He describes that condition this way. In the ancient world, nearly all ancient religions and cultures made an absolute value of the family and of bearing children. There was no honor without family honor, and there was no real lasting significance or legacy without heirs, without children. Without children, you essentially vanished. You had no future. The main hope for the future was to have children. In ancient cultures, long-term single adults were considered to be living a human life that was less than fully realized. That was the ancient view. And in many parts of the country, I think even here, that's still a little true. Especially in more traditional parts, like the Midwest. In my experience, there's still some idolatry in more conservative parts of the country tied to marriage and family. That's the most important thing. That having kids and getting married is the most important thing. In other parts of the country, like the coasts in particular, you get significance through other means, mostly through your job. And that's actually sometimes antithetical to marriage. So the single life is upheld there more. Some of these idols are cultural. I still remember when my wife Becca lived in Washington, D.C., I lived in Chicago while we were dating, and we got engaged. And when we got engaged, I was in school, so she moved to Chicago to be with me so I could finish seminary. And I remember her friends at her job in D.C. If you've ever lived in D.C., it's the most professional, like, workaholic place you'll ever be. I mean, New York is probably up there too, but D.C. is like, they are hardcore about their work there. And so Becca's 24, she's getting married, and her coworkers thought she was crazy. They were like, you're leaving a great job in a great city to get married at 24. They were like, I mean, most of them are like, I'm not getting married until I'm 30 plus, because I got to get my career in order first, right? That's just the culture there. In the Midwest, that's not strange to get married at 24, but I still remember that. But all that to say, Christianity has a lot to say about singleness. There are different idols that go along with the single life or the married life, but Christianity has a lot to say. The first thing is Jesus, back in Matthew 19. He says in that text, starting in verse 10, the disciples said to him, so this is after he's given his teaching about how divorce is wrong in every case, except for sexual immorality. The disciples look at him and they say, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. And Jesus says, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth. There are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. There are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. Which is a really convoluted way of saying this. the disciples are basically saying, you know, if according to you, Jesus, marriage is really hard. It's almost like, you know, it'd be better to not marry. Now, they probably, in my opinion, they meant that sarcastically, because not getting married at that time was just unthinkable. So really what they're doing is they're complaining about Jesus' high standards. They're saying, well, gosh, you make marriage so hard, we might as well not get married. And Jesus' reply is, yeah, maybe. And they're like, oh. Yeah, maybe it is. Jesus says that is a legitimate choice. It's a gift. He says it's given to some. When he calls eunuchs for the kingdom, that means people who don't get married for the sake of God's kingdom. He says, yeah, there are some that are given a gift or given that status in life. God designed that for them. So he validates that way of life. And again, all of this points back to that the only marriage that lasts, according to Jesus, is his marriage to his church. And everyone who is in Christ is married to him. So there's a legitimate place for singlehood. We've been saying that all along. And then Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians, and I'll just summarize this, that being single can be a gift. Because there are lots of idols that go along with being married that you don't get when you're single. So Paul says, I stayed single. Because I can be more productive that way. I can be focused on the Lord's affairs and not be tempted to be focused on the world's affairs, which marriage will do to you. Now, obviously, there are idols that can creep up for singles, like loneliness or entering bad relationships. I mean, we understand that. But Paul validates this too. And so there are just a few key principles I want to give you, and then we'll be done. The first is that singleness is a gift for those to whom it is given. The second is that singleness, as a gift, can be temporary. It can be a temporary gift. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians, says that if you burn with passion, then you should get married. Which, on the one hand, seems to imply that part of maybe this calling to singleness involves not really marriage not being real high on your priority list. You don't really feel like that's something you want to do. But it also implies that if that changes, it's okay. It's a gift for a season. It can be a gift for a season of time. Number three, the church is family. For singles and marrieds, the church is family. And I think there's a sense in which we talk about being married in Genesis 1. And if man and women are made to complete one another, right, then our single is just inherently incomplete. And no, that's not true. The gospel fills that family gap. The church is that family. We image God together now in a church family. And then finally, the principle here is Jesus as spouse. I'll end it here. Here's the basic principle. This is actually for everybody, married or not. God calls us where we are because it's best for us and we can trust him. And Paige Brown puts it great this way. She's a single woman herself. She wrote an article called Singled Out by God for Good. And she says this, and then we'll be done. She says, let's face it, singleness is not an inherently inferior state of affairs, but I still want to be married. I pray to that end every day. I may meet someone and walk down the aisle in the next couple of years because God is so good to me. And I may never have another date because God is so good to me. And I pray that attitude carry us through. We can trust him. Hopefully you can talk about family in your groups a bit. I'm so sorry. Didn't manage my time well. It's really good to see you guys. Have a great rest of your week. It's 8:17. Thank you.